Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church, located in Grove City, Pennsylvania. As we approach the end of the 2017 fiscal year, we encourage you, if you've been helped by these sermons, to make a donation to Grace by visiting our website, graceanglicanonline.com, and clicking on the Donate tab. Thank you for your help. And now we turn our attention to the far more important subject of the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Advent is a very sobering season. And it's not just a countdown to Christmas. That's an important thing too, don't get me wrong, the countdown to Christmas. I understand the importance of cutting down a pine tree and putting it in your living room and making eggnog for no one to drink and purchasing gift cards because you don't know what the other person really wants or care enough to learn. But we do all sorts of things to get ready for Christmas, but Advent offers us a different way, a very different and sobering way to get ready for Christmas. It's an apocalyptic season where we look at our bruised horizon and anticipate that the world is going in a direction that is deeply upsetting, actually, and very much contrary to the nature of God, at least much of the time. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard told this parable of a crowded theater that hosted a variety show that had various acts in it. And each act was more fantastic than the one prior. And so it created louder and louder applause from the audience. Well, suddenly, the manager rushed onto the stage and said, "I apologize for this interruption, but I regret to inform you that our theater is on fire, and you need to leave right away and in an orderly fashion." But the audience thought he was part of the act. So they laughed and applauded. They thought he was very committed to the role. But the manager again implored the crowd that they needed to leave right away or they would get seriously injured, may even die. And again, they greeted him with louder and more thunderous applause. At last, he could do no more. And so he left the building and people were destroyed. And Kierkegaard concludes in this sobering way, "Our age will go down in fiery destruction, not to the sound of mourning, but to applause and cheering." So Kierkegaard, in a very real way, shares Jesus' own conviction that we are staggeringly unaware of the real threat. We blind ourselves to it. We're asleep. And today we give ear to an Advent Christ who seeks to wake us up and sober us. He wants us to look at difficult things, so we won't be burned up in the theater. I want to look with you today at Matthew chapter 24, which is a very long and complex passage. We're simply going to tread through verses 36 to 44. And I want to say a few words about the major themes within this section of Scripture. So let me speak about timing, sleeping, and waking. Timing. This is verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man." So will be the coming of the Son of Man. A little bit of context. This passage occurs within a broader sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse because it occurred within the horticultural district of Jerusalem in what they call the Mount of Olives, which is a very weird setting. It's very bizarre because it's half a graveyard and half an olive grove, right? So you have themes of both death and life within the same setting. And Jesus uses this very sober setting to offer a sober message to the disciples that the danger of the world is very imminent. It's a lot closer than you think it is. And he begins to predict future events. And some scholars say that the material of this discourse is like looking at a mountain range from far off. It all looks very one-dimensional. But as you get closer to the mountain range, you realize that there are layers and layers and layers and layers of mountains that you can't even see the end of them once you're in the midst of them. But it's not as one or even two-dimensional. Well, so Jesus is predicting future events, but some of them are very close in terms of the calendar, and some are very far away. Some have to do with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and how the temple and the city will be scorched by the Romans, and other events have to do with the end of the age and the end of the world as we know it. And that's why Jesus says that this generation will see these things come to pass, because this generation would be alive, many of them would be alive, when the Romans would come and destroy the city. But some elements we're still waiting for. Well, regarding his second coming, Jesus says something really profound about timing. Really profound. In this little part of the discourse, Jesus evidences both confidence and ignorance at the same time. Did you notice that? He's very confident that he will be the apocalyptic magistrate. He's very convinced that he will be the center of God's renewal project, and that he, as center of that renewal project, will have an effect upon the whole world. He's absolutely convinced of it. But at the same time, he is ignorant regarding the schedule, the planning, the timing. I think that's remarkable that Jesus would very candidly admit to his followers, "I just don't know." Especially when you consider how aware Jesus was as a person, profoundly intelligent, very intuitive. I mean, he knew the thoughts of people's hearts. He knew when people were lying to him. You know how you struggle every day to understand your own identity? Or Jesus didn't really have that struggle. He knew who he was. He understood himself to be the divine Son. He understood the purpose and direction of his life. He understood what his death and resurrection would mean for the world. Doesn't mean he didn't struggle with it, but he knew what those things would accomplish. And he knew that he was going to renew the world and become the judge of the living and the dead. He knew a lot of things. But this is one mammoth thing that he did not know. This is not inconsequential, by the way. He said, "Yeah, I can't. I'm telling you everything I can tell you. I just don't know when. So that's why you have to be alert." Jesus was, I think, offering us an example here, an example of his ignorance, implicitly suggesting maybe you should go and do likewise. Go and be ignorant. Walk in my ignorance when it comes to particular aspects of eschatology or the big picture of the end times. Now, I think Christians have often ignored Jesus' ignorance, right? We have a lot of Christians who throughout the years have predicted the second coming. I used to think it was because they were arrogant and simply drove past the commands of Christ and didn't care what he said. And part of that is, of course, true. But part of it, I really am convinced, is because they were just sad. They were tired of living in a devastating world. They were tired of burying people. They were tired of getting sick. They were tired of hardship and bitter experiences and difficult relationships. And so they looked to the Bible and said, there has to be a way to know. There has to be a way to know when we're done. But Jesus claimed an ignorance that I think we should claim as well, even though it's difficult. And I love Jesus' candor about his ignorance with his disciples, ignorance regarding the timing. He was open regarding what he knew and open regarding what he didn't know. And how could he be so bold, so candid? How could he be at peace uttering those words? Here's how. He trusted that his Father knew. He didn't have to know, because the command center knew. And if the command center knew, then he would be all right, and everything would work out. And I think that is a beautiful picture of trust. You know, I often trust Jesus to deal with my dark element. I trust Jesus to deal with my sin. I don't trust him as much with the future. I don't trust him as much with the details of my life. I don't trust him as much with the world. Because I keep seeing headlines on various news sources that scare me, right? I think it's very hard to trust God with the macro and the whens of life. You know, when is the church in the West going to finally recover? Or how much time do we have left before we're extinct? When are we going to tweet ourselves into war? I think it's inevitable, but when? When are we going to experience another terrorist attack? When are we going to cure ALS? When is my child going to come back to God? When are we going to have a nice Christmas with my family where we're not walking on eggshells or trying to avoid World War III? When are we going to get out of debt? When are we going to stop fighting in this marriage? When are we just going to love each other like we said we would? When? We all have that ache to know when the relief is coming. And yet Jesus lived without knowing. But he did live with trust that the one who was in charge, the maker, the architect, the one who sent him in the first place would take care of things. And the model of his ignorance as well as his trust ought to be something that we could consider this Advent. That's something about timing. Now, something about sleeping. And by sleeping, I'm not speaking literally. It just means being unaware, unalert. This is verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Jesus, in order to speak about the future apocalyptic act of God, is speaking about a previous apocalyptic act of God, which is the flood, right? And what he's saying is that people weren't ready. The majority of Noah's countrymen weren't ready. And so they were slept away. And then he lists three groups of people who are unready for an apocalyptic event. Three groups of people. First, it's the hedonists. The hedonists, you know who they are. They keep jumping from job to job because nothing really suits them. And they sleep in way too much. And they eat a lot of Hot Pockets. And they smoke a lot of weed, and they're always at a brewery, but and they drink too much, and they're very cavalier with when they pay their bills, and they have a lot of credit card debt, and they're not responsible, and you're either related to them or they're you or whatever, but so that's the hedonist. And how do we know? Because he says that they were eating and drinking. Now, in general, there's nothing wrong with either one of those things. In fact, I recommend them or you'll die. But within the context of this passage, right after our text, like immediately after our text, Jesus tells a parable about a lazy servant who falls asleep at the switch. He isn't alert. And it says this about the servant in verse 48, so just 10 verses later. He beat his fellow servants, and he ate and drank with the drunkards, right? So it's very likely that the eating and drinking that Jesus is speaking of in this passage relates to the eating and drinking he's speaking of 10 verses later. So the people were partying in the days of Noah, right? So there's the hedonists. But then he talks about the well-balanced people. The focus on the family people that listen to Christian radio and that read the newest evangelical books that are supposed to give them a paradigm on how to avoid everything bad in their lives. And he says that these people are marrying and given in marriage. They care about balance and babies and good things and paid bills and nice supper parties. And they're responsible, right? Because they're getting married. They're not just shacking up. They're getting married, and there are older people who are giving their children away in marriage. And that's the nicer aspect of life. So these are responsible people. And then he talks about industrious people, that is hardworking people, people that are working in the field, people that are grinding at the mill. These are people who don't wake up after 6:30. They would never do that. They're working, they're laboring, they're doing good things. And here's my point. Being asleep, the sleep that Jesus is talking about, does not always take the form of blatant evil and wickedness, right? It just means being seduced. Seduced by the idea that the here and now is all that they'll ever be. That what you see is what you get. That there is no one here but us chickens. And there's no big cataclysm, and there's no interruption, and there's no God outside the system to break in and interrupt. 1 Peter chapter 3 sums up this attitude. In fact, Peter, the author, is citing an attitude that many scoffers, even in the first century, had developed toward the Christians who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, they started making fun of them. Peter quotes them as saying, "So where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Get it? There's no interruption. You're just in a hamster wheel. It's just going to keep happening. It's Iliada. It's the myth of the eternal return. Everything just keeps happening over and over again, right? Well, enter Advent. Advent says the temporal, even the best of the temporal, even the best of eating and drinking, even marrying and giving in marriage, even working at the mill, all of those things will finally dissolve. They won't last forever. They are not eternal. Those kingdoms will be shaken. Our slumber will be interrupted. Somebody is going to shake us. And I think this is a hard word because we can say, well, that's those people out there, you know, people that are prone to a lack of attentiveness regarding ultimate things. But don't we all have a little bit of a sleep agent? You know, something that gives us the twilight bliss of rest, that helps us forget how difficult the world really is, that gives us warmth and a sense of temporary security. I have no idea what yours is. Maybe it's like knowing your Enneagram number. Like if you knew your Enneagram number, most of you don't even know what that is. It's a personality test that has a very mystical side. But if you knew that, you would live better, maybe. Or maybe it's essential oils, spearmint would help you. Maybe it's avoiding carbohydrates. Maybe it's adopting the right economic theory. If you only worked it out, your life would be better. Or maybe it's trading in your spouse for a new spouse. That would help you. But all of us have a sleep agent, right? Aren't we all yearning for rest, even if it's temporary? Well, Jesus is saying that all of those red apples that are being given to you, those apples that Snow White bites into and causes her to sleep, all of those apples can convince you that what you see is what you get, and the here and now is all that there will ever be. And that is just not true. That's not true. And so that's something about timing, something about sleeping, and how easy it is to be seduced into sleep. And now something about waking or staying alert. This is verse 42. Therefore, so he's concluding, he's giving us something to do, something to think about. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, so you can't know that on what day, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. And this is a really important point that Jesus underscores in the Olivet Discourse again and again. Be awake, be sober, have your alarm clock on to keep you alert and awake. In fact, he tells two parables about it. One is about the lazy servant who was caught in the midst of his laziness, and the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. 5 remembered the oil and 5 forgot, and the ones who forgot were left in the dark. They weren't ready. They had fallen asleep. Jesus calls us to an alertness, to an anticipation. But my question is always, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like to be alert and awake and anticipate the second coming, the renewal of all things? Well, I think we know what it doesn't mean, and then we'll get to what it does mean. I mean, some Christians have developed an end times fixation, and they really do want to predict the date of their relief. But that is precluded by Jesus' own example. So whatever being ready means, it can't mean that. It doesn't mean date setting and trying to decode the book of Revelation. Like when you discover finally what the locusts or the seven-headed dragon are in Revelation, you tell me, then we'll work it out. But until then, it's going to be a little bit hazy. Okay. But other Christians think that this means that we should withdraw from the world. We should be like the Harmonites that settled my hometown. The Harmonites were a millennial cult who believed the end of the world was coming. They read this passage about eating and drinking, so they said, no liquor. And then they read about marrying and being given in marriage, and they said, well, obviously, the people who were doing that were asleep at the switch, so no more marriage, no babies, right? We have to separate ourselves from the world in some real hermit-like way. I know none of you are actually tempted to do that. Well, some of you are tempted. I mean, to like leave and go and join me in Fiji someday. It'll be great, but we can't escape everything. In fact, the New Testament doesn't teach you to do that. St. Paul gives all sorts of instructions about marriage and the benefits of it, as well as working in the mill, right? Paul says if the man doesn't work, let him not eat. And eating and drinking in moderation are also fine. So it doesn't mean withdrawing from all these things. If it doesn't mean those two things, not withdrawing and not date setting, what does it mean? Here's what's hard. Jesus doesn't always spell out everything directly. He doesn't give you a manual with how everything is supposed to look. But let me take a stab at it. Let me go into dangerous territory and conclude with what I think staying awake might actually look like. First, to stay awake means remembering our true home. Our true home, friends, is the undying kingdom of God that is seeping into this world, yes, but is not here fully. C.S. Lewis writes this about our current posture within this world. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of our world. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and even become an obstacle to our return to God. Yes, we get a few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, or a football match. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for our home. We're not home yet. And we need to remember where we're from and where we have our true belonging. To return to our parable from Kierkegaard, our theater, and it is a beautiful theater in many ways, nice mahogany, marble columns, is on fire. And it will not last forever, but a grander building is coming, and you already are members and patrons of that grander building. Secondly, to stay awake means having an allegiance to an invasive Messiah. He has invaded our burning theater in order to save the dopey audience. You know, Jesus isn't here only to be nice, as we perceive nice. He's like the shouting manager who interrupts the blissful entertainment in order to shout to us about the danger. At first, we perceive him to be rude and inconvenient, but as we are jostled enough by him, we start to smell the smoke, and we begin to think he's on to something. And maybe we should listen to what he has to say. But this is what's difficult about the Christ. You know, he tends to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. He tends to bring dissatisfaction and dis-ease to us as we are satiated and settling in our cozy comas. He's here to wake us up. Our age says, go back to sleep, everything is fine. The Christ comes, the monarch manager comes and says, I know more than you do, and your house is on fire. And I need you to trust me, even if you can't see it right now. So to have an allegiance, a preference for our invasive Messiah, and to permit our Christ to be invasive, to be an iconoclast, to disrupt what we've got going on. Because what we've got going on, even if we think it's great, is not the best. He has something better in store. Lastly, to stay awake means looking forward to the second coming. Very often, Christians dread the second coming. Even Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers, was terrified to meet his maker. Mr. Rogers, as you may know, was a devout Presbyterian clergyman. He also had a television program that you may have heard of. And he looked at his devoted wife a few days before his death. And after reading Matthew chapter 25, about Jesus sorting out the sheep and the goats, he asked her, do you think that I'm a goat? Am I damned? And she looked back at him and said, Fred, if anyone was a sheep, it's you. And God adores you and loves you. I think it's easy to be terrified by these things. But if we are reconciled to God through Christ, we have already passed through the apocalypse. For you, it's over. It occurred at the cross. Your sin, my sin, in all of its horror, was unveiled at the cross. Your sin was punished at the cross. Your sin was obliterated at the cross. Your sin was pardoned at the cross. Jesus encountered the apocalypse of God for us. He even survived the eschaton for us. It's as if the theater manager not only warned us of the fire, yelled about the fire, but eventually grabbed our wrists and, to our dismay, ejected us from the burning building, rescuing all of the dopey, smiling patrons until he himself was burned up and consumed by the blaze so that we would not become ashes. Colossians 3 puts it this way. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's already over. For you, the apocalypse has passed, and you have a dazzling future. And so the second coming of Christ is the happiest news of all. I'll give Aslan the last word. This is from the last battle within the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan is saying to the children that they are now home. And he says to them, there was a railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, died. But now, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.